We are still in Hebrews. What we've established so far is that Yeshua was not an angel, that Yeshua is a man, that he was born of a woman, and that he is also the Son of God. And all of that is by way of establishing that since he is human, he is able to sympathize with us, understand the things we're going through, the temptations and the fears and that kind of thing. And as such, he is then able to judge us with compassion, which isn't to say sloppily, it is simply to understand and render a judgment based on his understanding. So now we are going to establish his role as a high priest. So he's now going to be not an angel, the Son of God, a man, compassionate, and oh, by the way, a priest. That's where we're going tonight. We started on chapter 5 last time. I'm going to back up to 4:14, because that's really the beginning of that section. So 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. At this point, it's just being asserted that he's a high priest. What's coming next is the demonstration of that fact. But notice one of his characteristics is that he has been tempted just like we have, and he's able to sympathize with us. So as we draw near to the throne for judgment, we can ask for mercy, understanding that he understands us. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he'll give us mercy, but it means he understands, would understand a plea for mercy and be able to consider it compassionately. Chapter 5. For every high priest, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. One of the things that's going on here is the focus is on sin. High priests are able to intercede between man and God and offer sacrifices for sin. So the emphasis here is going to be on sacrifices for sin. There are lots of other sacrifices that have nothing to do with sin. There are peace offerings and thank offerings and burnt offerings, none of which have anything to do with sin. What we're focused on is offerings for sin here. Verse 2, he, the human high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He understands the weaknesses and fallibilities of his fellow humans, which we have just established that Yeshua also does. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. He's one of us, no less prone to sin than anybody else. So as part of his office, one of the things he has to do is periodically offer sacrifices for his own sin. And of course, that comes to a head, if you will, on Yom Kippur, where he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he can go into the Holy of Holies. Except for Yom Kippur, all of the offerings in the temple were for unintentional sin. So if the high priest himself sins unintentionally during the year, then he would certainly bring a sacrifice for himself just like anybody else. We're also mostly talking here about Yom Kippur, where he brings a sacrifice just because he's human, as opposed to because he did anything wrong. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The idea here is somebody who represents people before God has got to be chosen by God. That is different than pagan priests, and in fact, it's different than Israel was doing later on after exile and so forth. They were choosing their own priests. But the writer of Hebrews here is assuming that we're going according to the law of Moses. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he said in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is of course from Psalm 2, and we went through that first time around. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek" is from Psalm 110. And so let's go to Psalm 110. Jehovah says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That gets cited in the Gospels and in Acts when Yeshua is being given the third degree by the Pharisees, and they're trying to trip him up. And they ask him, "By what authority do you do this?" And he says, "Well, you tell me what's going on here." David calls the Messiah his Lord. Yet, the Messiah is a descendant of David. Now, we all know it's not proper for a father to call his son or his descendant Lord, because the father is given more honor than the descendant is until the father dies, and then the descendant assumes the same office. So he says, "Well, why does David do that?" And they stalled, and all the red lights started blinking, and they had no idea what to do with that. This is quoted in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42-43, and in Acts 2:34-35. Verse 2, Jehovah sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, you being the Messiah. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a companion, if you will, to Psalm 2. Remember in Psalm 2, it says, "I will make your enemies your footstool, and you will rule them with a rod of iron, and you will break them like a potter's vessel." So these two are saying the same thing. They are saying that Yeshua is the Lord. He is not just another man, because David calls him Lord. He is something different than just an ordinary descendant of David. What we have here in Psalm 110 is the further information that in addition to ruling the nations with a rod of iron, he is also going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the new information as compared to Psalm 2 in Psalm 110. And back in Hebrews, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Yeshua offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. As the Son of God, as he was facing crucifixion, he offered up prayers and tears to God, asking if there was a way that this couldn't happen. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, which is to say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So he obeyed his father, even to the point of sacrifice and death. And in that, he learned obedience. It was exactly like when Abraham was told to offer up his own son. And the question is, are you going to do what God says, or are you going to follow your human nature? Yeshua was put through exactly the same test. Are you going to do what your father says, or are you going to listen to your human nature and try and escape this? So in that process, then, he learned obedience by being able to overcome his human nature and, in fact, do what his Father sent him to do. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So once he had passed that test, in other words, he's the Son of God, he's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, are you going to listen to me as opposed to humanity, the rest of humanity? When they are asked to do something difficult, they will often find a way to weasel out of it. Are you going to follow your human nature, or are you going to obey me? And having obeyed him, he is then made perfect, which is to say, he is sinless, because in everything that he did and everything that he does, he has done the will of his Father. And of course, sin is not doing the will of the Father, or not doing what the Father would have you do in a particular circumstance. Most of us don't get voices from heaven. Verse 11. So about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And just as a sort of a little aside there, unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a child. You've all been through Proverbs many times. And one of the things about Proverbs is it assumes that young people are fools. And the whole purpose of Proverbs is to help them come into maturity with as few skin knees and bruises as possible. But everybody starts off as a fool, and it takes some of us longer than others to become unfoolish. What the author here is saying is, you guys need to get some basic stuff. Chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. The elementary doctrine of Christ, which he'll describe in a minute, is where they are now. And what we want to do is put that behind us, and we want to move on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are all basic things that I expect you know. But now we're going to take you deeper. Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The comment was that this is very Pauline, and I have to agree with that. So the deal here is, if you have been a believer, and you have experienced the power and goodness of God, and you decide, I don't want to be here anymore, and you leave, then the Word of God really has no more influence on you. Because as this is set up, you know the Word of God, you have tasted God, you have known the kingdom of God, and you've decided you didn't want it. So going back and reading the Bible isn't going to do you any good because you theoretically know that and you've rejected it. Now, does that mean that such a person can't change his mind and come back and repent? I don't think so. I think that such a person could realize at some point, for some reason, that he has made a horrible mistake, turn around, humble himself before God, and ask to be forgiven. Now, I'm assuming such a person would have left for practical reasons. There's this real hot babe and he wants to go commit adultery. Or there's this bank with the safe open and nobody's around. Something like that. So he has yielded to temptation, and you know, not just an ordinary sin, but has said, I know this is wrong, I don't care, I'm going to go do it. But the point is, something big has tempted such a person away, and he has turned his back on God in order to go off into sin. If at some point he decides that was a horrible mistake and he quits doing that and turns around and repents, it is my personal belief that he could do that. But the thing that will not turn him around is somebody preaching at him, because he already knows all of that and has decided no. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing for God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the land is cultivated, it's been planted, it's received the word, but it's not bringing forth a crop, it is instead bringing forth thorns and thistles. If we follow this metaphor, full of thorns and thistles is only fit to be burned. However, once it has been burned, it can be replowed and reseeded. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This whole thing is very Pauline to me. Sounds just like Paul. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited to obtain the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What two things? The two things are the promise and the oath. He made a promise to Abraham, and then he made an oath to Abraham. And the oath occurred after the binding of Isaac. So the promise was clear back when he called Abraham out of Ur. He made a promise. Then, after Abraham was tested in the binding of his son, he then made an oath. So the two things which are sure are the promise and the oath, both of which are from God. So there's three events, if you will. The original promise, come out of your land, I'll make you a great people, and I'll give this land to you. Then we have a covenant that was cut in Genesis 15. And then we have the test of the binding of Isaac, and that's where the oath was given. The difference between a promise and an oath is a promise is an agreement to perform something. An oath is something that is sworn before somebody. And in this case, since God is the highest authority there is, he swore by himself. So an oath, if you will, is something that is sworn to in the presence of an authority, whereas a promise is just an agreement to perform. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Yeshua has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now down to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. One of the things that gets said by Bible conspiracy theorists is that the rabbis went back and changed stuff in the Bible. And there is no question that the Septuagint, which is older than the Masoretic text, is in many cases somewhat different, especially in the dating of the patriarchs. Whether or not that was done by the rabbis on purpose, that's fine. But this dissertation on Melchizedek is in the New Testament. So the rabbis have not gone back and messed with Melchizedek. That's important because the writer of Hebrews here is asserting that Melchizedek just appears out of nowhere and there's no record of his birth, his ancestry, or his death in Scripture. And that is correct. There is none. What I'm saying to you is that's also not something that the rabbis have nefariously scrubbed. That's the way it is. And that becomes important when you start talking about alternative calendars and stuff like that. There are all sorts of assertions there. By the way, the rabbis believe Melchizedek was Shem. In that case, Abraham would have given tithes to Shem, who was his ancestor. That's rabbinic, it is not scripture. The comment was that the rabbinic idea here is a bit difficult in light of what we just read in Hebrews, which is the guy has no ancestry, no death, or anything else. So the idea that he was Shem doesn't work because Shem has all those. Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So the idea is the tithes for the temple that go to the Levites are given from the sons of Abraham, but Levi is also a son of Abraham. So there isn't anything about the Levites that is hierarchically better except for the fact that they have this duty that was given to them by the priesthood. Whereas we're going to see in a minute, Melchizedek is above Abraham. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Back in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, and there's no record of Melchizedek dying. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The setup here is the inferior or the lower in rank is blessed by someone higher in rank, which is to say then Melchizedek is higher in rank than Abraham. It's also tithes are typically given to someone who is higher in rank than the donor. The only thing that makes the Levites higher in rank is because God chose them to accept tithes. And in fact, as you all know, the tithe is not to the Levites. The Levites simply collect the tithes. The tithe is to God. So the transaction is between the giver of a tithe and God. God then explicitly turns around in the Torah and says, thank you very much. I got no use for this. I am going to then turn around and give it to the Levites. The Israelites don't tithe to the Levites. They tithe to God, and then God gives the tithe to the Levites. That's how it works in the Torah. Now, that doesn't mean that humanly they don't get that mixed up, but that's the technically correct sequence of events. So what is being said here in the book of Hebrews is Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham gave him tithes, and then because Melchizedek blessed him. And furthermore, he is a priest forever, and that's what Psalm 110 says. Psalm 110 does not say that Melchizedek lives forever. It says that the Messiah, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, lives forever. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If it were possible for a human priest who is not the Son of God to perfect humanity, there would have been no need for another priesthood. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served on the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. I'm going to quibble with whoever's writing this. Melchizedek is declared as a priest clear back in Genesis. So when he shows up and receives the tithe from Abraham, it specifically describes him as a priest of God Most High. So he is a priest and has been a priest and was a priest before the Torah was given. So the idea here that we have to somehow change the law to get another order of priesthood, I'm not entirely on board with. He wrote it and I didn't, and he's in the Bible and I'm not. I guess I would say that it's a change in the law from the perspective of the Hebrews. So verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The comment earlier was that it is the Messiah who is the priest forever. The order of priesthood is Melchizedek. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing metaphorically here is saying, wait a minute, this guy doesn't have any genealogy and there's no record of his death. So from the Bible's perspective, he could still be alive. And he could still be a priest out there somewhere. The Christian perspective on Melchizedek is he may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just like the angel of the Lord who showed up at Jericho also may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because Joshua, in that case, falls down on his face and worships him, and angels don't accept worship. The Son of God does. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So what he's saying is that the law is set aside and we have a better one that's introduced. Now, one of the things that Yeshua says is that he did not come to abolish the law, and as long as heaven and earth stand, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away. I look around and I don't see that anything's passed away. And one of the things that will be said here in a minute is the Torah of Moses has become obsolete. And the word obsolete has a specific meaning. It means that there is a better version available. To use an army example, we always used obsolete equipment. All my trucks when I was a battalion commander were obsolete because there was a better model that was going to be delivered at some time in the future. But until that model was delivered, we continued to use those old trucks and they worked just fine. So the trucks weren't done away with. There were simply at some point in time, we were going to get new, better trucks. At this point, he's only talking about one commandment, which is the one that establishes the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. In order to become a priest, you just need to go through the ceremonial ordination and get blood dabbed on your ear and on your thumb and on your big toe and so forth. You were authorized to do that by the fact of your birth. So if you were a son of Aaron, you were a priest, and you didn't have to take an oath or anything, you just had to be ordained when it was your turn to be up. So verse 20, and it was not without an oath. It is the establishment of Yeshua as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. God makes an oath, which is what ordains the Messiah as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's not born into it, if you will. Not by birth, because he's born into the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. It is by a sovereign act of God who confirms it by an oath. Verse 22, this makes Yeshua the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The idea there is you have a priest that makes intercession for you, and the priest dies, and you got to establish a relationship all over again and get forgiven all over again. With Yeshua, it's a one-time deal. 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who was made perfect forever. The idea then is this oath that made Yeshua a high priest is something that came after the giving of the law. It was not something before. One of the things that I said when we started this evening is this whole section deals with sacrifices for sin. There's nothing in here about thank offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings, anything else. The only offerings we're talking about here are sin offerings. And what it's saying there is he offered himself once for sin. And having done that, it does not need to be done again because he never dies. He is alive forever. He has one time made an offering of his own blood for sin. And it specifically says in verse 27, he has no need, like these other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did it once for all when he offered up himself. And I take that for all is for everybody. His sacrifice is available and effective to anybody who wants it. As I understand it, the Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedek priesthood, and then the priesthood of all believers, those are three completely independent priesthoods. They have a completely independent venue. Yeshua sacrifices in the altar in heaven, of which the earthly one's a copy. And it says specifically here, he's not authorized to go in and sacrifice at the tabernacle on earth. And then we're not authorized to sacrifice either one of them. All we can do is bring the sacrifice of praise. They started up the temple again if you wanted to travel to Jerusalem and offer a peace offering or a thank offering, I don't see that there would be any problem with that. Now, lots of Christians do, but I don't see any way that that conflicts with, denigrates, or anything else, the sacrifice of Yeshua. The offerings that have been talked about here are exclusively sin offerings. Now, it would be out of place for me to go make a sin offering.